I invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. For those of you not familiar with the scriptures or new to the scriptures, Psalms are in the middle of the Bible, right smack dab in the middle. And so we've started this new series called From the Heart, and we're doing this because we tune our hearts to the Psalms as we find all kinds of experiences, emotions, and struggles within them that really echo the life of following Jesus. And this week we find David singing with a longing for the ideal man and leader, something we all relate to in our broken families, in our businesses, and yes, even our politically charged world. And believing that God has spoken, would you please stand for the reading of God's word from Psalm chapter 8. Starting in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. O Lord, open our ears and our eyes. Help us to see you. Give us the longings of these psalms. We have them inside. Stir them up more and point us to the truth and the truth in Jesus. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. In a dehumanizing world that we live in with violence, with canceling people, and even with war, I think we all would agree that we need to rediscover dignity. Dignity and humanity. And on this 4th of July weekend, it's hard not to think of the dignity and humanity in war with one of our founding fathers, George Washington. Historians have given us story after story of Washington, but his dignity and humanity was visible to all in 1783. In what was later called the Newburgh Conspiracy. The Newburgh Conspiracy was actually started by Washington's own officers, and General Horatio Gates in particular. Gates led a gathering of officers who were troubled by the back pay and pensions that were persistently delayed by the Continental Congress. Due to lack of funds from states, revolutionary soldiers and officers would often go for long periods without any remuneration. Gates and his senior officer, Major John Armstrong, called a meeting of soldiers and officers to force the Continental Congress's hand. They were done with Washington's moderate requests to get paid. Gates and the grumblers threatened to either disband the army or refused to disband after the war was over, meaning the implication being they would try a military coup d'etat to get paid. The day of the meeting, Gates started the meeting, started chairing it as the gathering of the officers happened. But before reading his speech, Washington himself showed up to the meeting and interrupted. And Washington himself had a speech, and and revealed his humanity and vulnerability by opening the whole thing this way. This is what he said, quote, "Gentlemen, you will permit me to put on my spectacles, for I have not only grown gray, but almost blind in the service of my country." And then with the highest dignity, Washington promised the soldiers that he would press hard for their cause. And then he called them to, quote, "give one more distinguished proof of unexampled patriotism and patient virtue." With a stirring call to model the thing that they were fighting for, the Newburg conspiracy was dissolved. All because of the dignity and the humanity of George Washington. Dignity and humanity is exactly what another great leader, King David, sings about today in Psalm 8. If we were to go back to Psalms 3 through 7, we'd find David's laments about wicked men diminishing him, the people of God, and even other nations. But in Psalm 8, David sings to God while longing for a restoration of human dignity. And after seeing men dehumanize each other, he looks for more humanity, more dignity, through the God who created men. And because it is God who created us, then we must ask of Psalm 8, how does God humanize human beings like us? And how should we respond to how he humanizes us? Well, David gets right to how we should respond in verse 1 of our text, which is repeated later as a conclusion of the whole psalm in verse 9, and this is what it says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Now, you got to remember, when we go through the psalms, remember this important point, the psalms are prayers and songs to be sung. Psalm 8 is a hymn that David wrote at some time in his tumultuous life. And he starts the hymn and ends the hymn with the same exact song and prayer, singing praises for God's majestic name. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. That's his way of singing about the glory and wonders of God in his name. And remember, when we bring up the name of God, that is a way to describe his infinite dignity. It says much about him and his excellent kingship, which is another way to describe his majesty. Specifically, his name is right here in the text, in the Hebrew, in verse 1. The first Lord is Yahweh, or I Am, which describes God's covenant faithfulness and sovereignty. And then the second Lord is Adonai, which describes God as a great ruler. This is all kingly language pointing to our majestic God. But did you notice in verse 1 that David also highlights where the Lord manifests his majesty? In all the earth. 7 times in this text, he says, "You have done this, Lord. You have done that, Lord. You did it." And he's emphasizing God as the author of all good things for himself and for us. In fact, David highlights the majesty of God as creator in particular by mentioning the heavens, babies, works of his fingers, moon and stars later on in the prayer. It's as if David is going out of his way saying something really serious about God in this, that Lord, everything we see in creation comes from you. The image of the Lord working with fingers is that of the artist, the craftsman, the sculptor, creating all things skillfully and purposefully. Now, there is something already here for us to notice and apply. Creation should never be something we worship. That's implicit in this. But creation is an echo of God's purpose and glory in beauty, in power, and in expansiveness. Creation is meant to be a pointer to a greater beauty, a greater power, a greater expansiveness in the Lord himself. For example, if you go to the mountains this summer and you see the beauty of the mountains and the trees, that is just an echo in creation that's intended to point us to the sense of God's great and infinite beauty. If you go to the ocean or watch a thunderstorm's power this summer, that's a taste of God's infinite power. We even, in our text, get a hint of the expansiveness and infinite nature of God with references to the heavens, the moon, and the stars in verse 3. Let me ask you this. Did you know that the circumference of the world, the earth, is 25,000 miles? Did you know that our solar system is 1.8 billion miles in the heliosphere? That is everything that's within our solar system. Did you know that our Milky Way, the galaxy we live in, is 106,000 light years across and 1,000 light years thick? Now, for those who can't remember physics, a light year is a number of 6 miles with 12 zeros after it. Did you even know that the observable universe is 93 billion light years? Our Lord God is bigger than all that. When you see the skies, the moon, the stars, the heavens, they're meant to inspire a sense of a greater glory in the God of the universe. So what's this got to do with us? When you see creation's wonders, worship the Lord for his wonders. When you see beauty, power, and expansiveness in creation, you feel awe, take the next step and say, God is more than this. I worship him in his majesty and excellencies. He is the creator and sovereign king over all things. And when you see big things in creation, when you see beauty, focus on the God of beauty. Focus on the God of big things. He is preeminent in all things. Now, interestingly, while talking about God's glory as a creator, David also talks about the surprise of God's majesty in, of all things, weakness. Did you notice that in verse 2? Out of the mouth of children, God shows strength and brings his enemies and foes to a halt. And you say, well, wait a minute. Out of the mouth of babies? Out of the mouth of children? What? What are you talking about? Well, there's an irony here that he is talking about. David doesn't say that God uses armies, though David, as a warrior king, was used by God to conquer peoples. David, however, highlights how the simple truths out of children's mouths can even stop nations. It's as if a word changes things, changes everything, as God uses the unexpected and the weak to defeat the strong. There's another application for us. In nations and businesses, and dare I say church, we tend to describe strength by the ABCs: attendance, buildings, and cash. Lots of people, edifices, and money equal strength in our world. But with children as an illustration, David reminds us what Paul says. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So that, and this is key, no human being might boast in the presence of God. In other words, God uses all the weak things of our world to bring himself glory. And that's the upside down nature of the kingdom of God. Indeed, the story of Christianity is that God uses what the world calls foolish, weak, low, and despised to prove his majesty. Think about how he used God's people in smaller armies to defeat gigantic armies back in the Old Testament. But it's also true for you and for me. It's true for us. God is in the business of using nobodies and small things to do great things. Never let the ABCs drive your sense of importance. There is something greater that dictates our importance, and God uses little things to do big things. That's the story of the Bible. So, David reflects on how God does big things in creation, but uses little things to do big things so that he gets the credit. He gets the glory and the majesty. Still, David sings about something little that is actually big in verses 3 through 5. He sings about how God created you and me and all human beings in the world. Look at that with me, verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? And yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and with honor. David turns his hymn from singing about God's glory to a surprising little thing you don't expect, the glory of humankind. Men, women, and children like you and me. He does it by comparing the expansiveness of creation and the smallness, tininess of men and women and children. And he asks an honest question. Don't you love the honesty of Scripture? What is man? I mean, really, what is man? When you think of all these, the vastness of the universe, what is man, really? And the answer to that, the initial answer that we come up with as human beings, usually is nothing. We're nothing. In fact, that has been what almost every worldview has said about people, even to this day. But not so David, and not so the rest of Scripture. In fact, Genesis 1:26 and 28 says the following about creation, and particularly the creation of you and me. At creation, in Genesis 1, God said this, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. And then it keeps going. And God blessed them. And God said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." These verses talk about a high view of humankind, a high view of every man, woman, and child that's ever been born on this earth. Indeed, Genesis 1:26 says that we're made in God's image. Do you realize in the rest of Scripture, nothing else is made in God's image except for the angels in heaven? Genesis 1:28 also says that we're made to reflect the work of God and the work of his fingers, and get this, rule as kings and queens over all of creation as vicegerents. And after God declares all that creation is good, and after his final creation of people, he concludes at the end of Genesis 1, before it was, creation was good, and now creation after the creation of mankind is very good. In other words, the quality of creation changed with our presence on the earth, so it was very good. You and I change the quality of things when we show up. That's dignity. Now, when David wrote this, this was very different than what the ancient world thought about people like us. The ancient world, and especially ancient religions, had a very low view of man. Mankind was normally an accident created by the gods, unfortunately, is the way it's usually couched, or man was created as a necessary evil for the gods to get what they wanted. But our majestic Lord is radically different. This text says he is mindful of us, knitting us in our mother's wombs. He cares for us. And the rest of Scripture has this refrain of how he loves us over and over again. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. And so God takes an interest in every human being that has ever been born. Furthermore, the text says that he crowns us with glory and honor. Did you notice in this text that this is exactly the way David describes God earlier in verse 1 of our text? In other words, God sets things up according to his glory. So what that means is this: we are image bearers who derive our glory from God's glory. Well, that's really important. You need to take that in. In a world that seeks glory on its own through achievement, through money, through power, through a whole host of things, yes, even here in South Charlotte, this says all glory in the end is derived from God alone, not from yourself. So our glory is from him. And we are meant to be giant mirrors as image bearers, reflecting the glory of God in our lives. And we get divine dignity in our humanity as a result of that. We are so crowned with his dignity that we're called vice regents or vicegerents. We're designed to be kings and queens, like a vice president to a president. So we're vice kings to the great king, representing him on this earth. And the wonderful thing about all this is that you got to admit, we're all drawn to dignity, aren't we? We all like to watch, for example, the inauguration of our national president, whatever your political angle. We like to watch the installation of kings like King Charles a few years ago. We even pay attention when new CEOs are installed as officers of a company. Why do we pay attention and watch these things? Because we're drawn to the endowment of dignity and glory onto someone. We're drawn to it. And what's all this got to do with us? Well, in a nutshell, a lot. It affects how we view ourselves as well as others in the world. And the first thing is this: when you were born, God was watching and endowed you with the dignity of a president, a vice president, and a king, a powerful leader. He endowed you with his image to be a child representing him. The majestic God made you royalty. Can you believe that? A clear application is that we as believers, as well as the church, and in our spheres of influence, should promote a high view of human beings wherever we go. And this is more important than ever in our day, in our age, in a post-Christian world. Yes, we as Christians even dignify our enemies. We dignify our enemies. This means that there is no place for abortion, infanticide, murder, verbal, sexual, or physical abuse. There is no place for unjust wars against peoples. There is no place for racial exclusion, euthanasia, or anything that dehumanizes a human being. The strength of Western culture for a millennia, and why it has thrived compared to so many other cultures in the world, is that we had a Christian-infused and high view of humanity. We see every human being as royalty with dignity. Hence, we not only have the highest dignity, we treat people with the highest dignity. Is it any wonder that C.S. Lewis said this in The Weight of Glory: "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, Remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be tempted to worship. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. It is immortals that we joke with, marry, snub, and yes, even exploit. Your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. Unquote. I am afraid that we are quickly forgetting the great dignity of humankind. Royal image bearers just don't capture our attention in a dismissive and violent culture. But then David was feeling the same thing. That's why he wrote this psalm after the laments of a violent world that he experienced in Psalms 3 through 7. He wanted to return to a vision of the ideal man, the ideal woman, as royalty. So, we give glory to God for his majesty and glory revealed in creation. And we praise God for the fact that he made us with glory as royal image bearers. But there is more that God has done for us in verse 6. Look at that with me in verse 6. It says this, "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." God has not only given us dignity in our image bearing, our very identity, but he has given us a purpose, dominion. Now that's a little bit of an old word, and for some maybe even a scary word, but more specifically it's dominion in his name and reflecting his kingdom rule and his gospel. In Genesis 1:28, he blessed Adam and Eve and said, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." That's ruling language. That's king and queen language right there. We are called to continue the work of God, subduing the earth under his rule and kingdom. In other words, we're called to live a life of stewardship. Stewardship of the world that God owns. And that means we have been given charge of the world so that we care for people, and I might add, even the environment. I would add what R.C. Sproul says about the environment. He says that we care for the environment, but we don't worship it in environmentalism. The hard part of the rest of the story in the Bible and in the world we watch around us with people is this. Starting with Adam and Eve, we've all blown it, stewarding God's world. I mean, it doesn't take long for us to feel that in some way. We haven't always been good royalty, with our own drama that sometimes reflects the drama of the British crown that we see on the front pages. And even the drama of, dare I say it, one presidency after another, after another, after another, and after another. Sin has shattered the image and the mirror in our lives so that we worship the created rather than the creator. We are, as Francis Schaeffer says, glorious ruins. Now, what's interesting is that David does not bring up the fall or really anything negative in this text. He doesn't talk about glorious ruins and sin, although he does talk about foes. When he dwells on our dignity and humanity, he does it in an ideal way, as if to say, we have to get back to this dignity. We've got to get back to this. We have to get back to being better stewards of creation and better stewards of relationships with people. What is the way, though, to dignity again for glorious ruins? What is the way to dignity again? Well, the answer is embedded in this psalm. This, my friends, is a messianic psalm. It's about the Messiah. Remember last week in Psalm 2 where David sang of an anointed one, a Messiah, or Savior, King? Well, here's what's interesting. Psalm 8 is quoted no less than 5 times in the New Testament to describe Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this messianic psalm. And here's what we know about Jesus. He's the creator who was with God in the beginning as the Word speaking things into being. Jesus came to us as the incarnate man, fully God, fully man. He was also born into the line of David and has every right to David's eternal kingdom. Christ is the name above every name. He is the exact image of the invisible God. He is the ideal man that we've all been looking for. The ideal man who lived a perfectly holy and righteous life. And he took on human weakness. Certainly God protected him from enemies like Herod and the hostile Pharisees. But then Jesus took on human weakness all the way to the cross, where he died for us and defeated the foe of sin and death for mankind. But here's the crazy part. Jesus did all this to complete the project of dominion that Adam and all of us fall at. Jesus is the one who is putting everything under his feet. And we have failed at completing God's dominion in the world, but Jesus was resurrected from the dead and is seated at the right hand of God the Father right now. So that 1 Corinthians 15 and Ephesians 1 talk about him putting all things under his feet right now. And he does that as the gospel goes out. He uses the words of babes to conquer all things, starting with our own hearts first. So here's our job as followers of Christ today. Rediscover your dignity and humanity and empower others' dignity and humanity. Be a good steward of creation in your dominion. And what I mean by that is your dominion at home, as parents, with kids, finding their dignity in Christ, not what people in social media say. It's in your vocation that you find dominion, and your career as you work for Christ and dignify your work through him. And most of all, we as the church, we practice dominion by communicating the gospel and worshiping Jesus in the process, pointing others to him. Remember that you are royalty. Royalty before God as redeemed image bearers, finding your dignity in Christ as God conforms you to the image of his Son. Our dignity has a future. It's looking ahead at the crown that is coming to us at Christ's return. Aim for the crown of glory when Jesus returns. Aim for reigning with Christ in heaven. Praise the majestic Lord in Christ who is putting all things under his feet and calling us to follow him and have dominion in him. Last question for the day. How do we know someone has been conquered by Jesus? Well, here's how. They say multiple times with faith and with praise, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth and, yes, my life. Trust him today and sing to him today. He made you to be royalty. And you are never more ideal than when you're worshiping him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you that you gave us this incredible dignity. And I pray for all of us as we go home today that we would find ourselves asking that question, what is man? Who am I really in the whole world and everything there is? And we would hear this powerful song and prayer coming to our hearts saying that you made us a little lower than the angels. You gave us the highest dignity of image, of the image of God, and you call us to dominion. And Jesus, our ideal king, has come to bring us life. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would focus us on worshiping him, even these last moments, as we sing about the Christ who is holy forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.